I'm a big fan of what you might call chance encounters, right? You know that those times when you're perhaps at the supermarket or at a bank or you're out somewhere and you're not expecting to run into anybody, and then somebody that you've known, maybe somebody you haven't seen in a while, just is there. It's a lot of fun. It's a wonderful moment where, you know, it's serendipitous, if you will. It's a great time of just being able to look at one another in shock and surprise, and to maybe spend a couple of minutes visiting and then revisiting with one another. I don't know about you, but I've had this happen in the most bizarre places. I was once in a bear museum in Montana, because that's what Montana has. I was once in a bear museum in Montana, and I was reading about the grizzly bear, and I turned around, and there was somebody from my high school. I was once in the Grand Bazaar in Istanbul, Turkey, and I was walking with my father, and all of a sudden, from behind, we heard his name. You know, these moments, they're fun. They're really those things that you can't explain, right? They're those things that you can't prepare for, and they happen, and you look back on them with a great deal of joy and gratitude, if you will. Except that for the people of God, there are no chance encounters, are there? For the people of God, there are no simple chance moments. Not in a bear museum in Montana, not in a bazaar in Istanbul, and not in a barley field in Bethlehem. See, ultimately, what we're meant to see as we enter into the second chapter of Ruth, if we haven't seen it yet, if we're still a little foggy on the issue, what we're meant to see is that in all of the story, in all of our stories, in all of Ruth's story, God is at work accomplishing his redemptive purposes. So we open the story and we find that Naomi and Ruth are in fact now returned from Bethlehem, and they've reached something of a crisis. Crisis meaning they don't have any food. They need to get some food. And we know that barley harvest is there, but we also know that the narrator knows that they don't have any claim to anyone's land. They don't have any land of their own. There are no Giants. There are no Weisses. There are no Harris Teeters. There's no way for them simply to go and to purchase. In fact, they have no money. So even if those things did exist, they would be unable to access them anyway. Now, typically speaking, meals are a communal affair, and specifically communal in terms of family. But if you're a widow whose sons has died, you have no family. If you're a widow who is from a foreign land, you have no family and no community. So how do you get food? Well, you rely on the kindness of strangers, in a manner of speaking. You can do this by begging, although it's not always the safest or most successful track, or you can do this through a process of what's called gleaning. Now, gleaning is the activity of following along after those who are reaping a harvest. They're going through the fields and they're taking what is available to take, in this particular case, barley, and as happens, you drop some. Well, gleaning is the process of basically waiting for someone to drop some of those and then going after them and picking it up. It's not a handout. It requires work, but it is a means of survival. But gleaning isn't merely an ancient practice. It's also an ancient provision, or actually a divine provision. Because God required his people to allow others to glean in their fields. God made provision for the vulnerable, for the poor, and for the widow and the foreigner by giving them the right to glean. If you looked at Deuteronomy 24, you would read this, that when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. If you were to go to Leviticus 19, you would see the same, except that expressly also charges that the Israelite was not to reap his field all the way to its edges. That the edges, not only what they dropped, but the actual edges of the field were to be there for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. Ruth is two out of those three things. both a stranger and a widow. So Ruth wants to glean. But of course, we know that just because God commanded that his people should do this doesn't always mean that they did. And because Ruth is a foreigner, and not just a foreigner, but a Moabite, maybe she won't be able to find somebody who's willing to let her glean in their fields. But she needs to do something. So she says to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean. I'm going to go and find favor in somebody's sight." The question is whose? Enter Boaz. Boaz is a worthy man from Elimelech's clan. We hear that twice, that he's from Elimelech's clan. Boaz is somebody who is a pillar in the community. He seems to have some clout. He seems to have some cachet. He seems to have some goods, some resources. He seems to be a fairly wealthy and respected man. And he comes in, he gives a blessing to his workers. They respond in kind and bless him back. And then he sees Ruth and he says, "Who is this young woman?" He recognizes that she's not one of the normal reapers, not somebody who is in his employ, if you will, not somebody for whom he typically provides. And so he says, "Who is this?" And they tell him, "Well, that's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi." Boaz goes to her, engages her in conversation, and his words are kind. He speaks to her and he offers her his protection. He says, "You may stay in my fields. I will make sure that the young men don't touch you. If you need something to drink, you may go get it. If you need something to eat, you may join us at our meal." In all these ways, Boaz treats her with kindness. And so by the end of the day, she's gleaned and beats out, it says, an ephah of barley. It's not always easy to find precise equivalents to ancient measurements, but if you have a note in your Bible, it probably says something like 30 to 50 pounds. 30 to 50 pounds is basically a week's worth. As one dictionary puts it, that if you were to do this for seven straight days, you would have a year's worth of food. Ruth has gone out and gotten a week's worth of food in a single day. And so when Naomi says to her, "Where did you glean today?" This isn't the kind of casual conversation that you have while you're putting groceries away and one of you is trying to clean up the mess from before. This is an exclamation of surprise. "Where did you glean today?" You could, if you will, paraphrase it as, "How is this possible? Where were you that you are able to come back with this much bounty?" It shouldn't be possible. Not for a single woman on a single day. But the chapter goes on and concludes by telling us that Ruth continues to glean in Boaz's fields. Naomi encourages her to do so, and she does so until the end of the wheat harvest and stays with Naomi. That's really the chapter in summary. So what are we supposed to do with it? Is this just a chapter on ancient farming practices? Is this just a charming farming tale? I would say no, it's not. That what the narrator is doing in the story, if you remember the opening illustration that we used in last week's sermon, what the narrator is doing is he's showing us another piece of the picture. He's giving us another piece of the canvas so that we might behold our God. Because what the narrator wants us to see is a God who is at work, ordaining and directing events, ordaining and directing chance encounters, ordaining and directing people in order to bring about his glorious purposes, even the purpose of redemption. I mean, we picked up a little bit of this last week, right? In chapter 1, verse 6, it says that Naomi was in the fields of Moab, and she heard in the fields of Moab that God had visited his people again and given them bread. How is it that Naomi hears in the fields of Moab that God had visited his people? She has no family left. She has no community that we know of in Moab. There is no Instagram, Twitter, breaking news. How does she hear it? Where does it come from? The narrator doesn't tell us. Ultimately, it's not important, but it reminds us that these things seem to happen by chance, almost. These things seem to happen without an actor involved. And so it is that when we get to Ruth in this chapter, what do we see? We see that it says that she went out and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. The actual Hebrew there says she chanced to chance upon the field of Boaz. It was just a coincidence. She just chanced to chance upon Boaz's field. But if that's true, beloved, then we have a lot of chance and coincidence in this chapter for which we have no explanation. Right? The narrative is not just stacking up coincidences. I mean, consider this. Ruth and Naomi return to Bethlehem, not merely in barley harvest, but at the beginning of barley harvest. Precisely when we find out, or precisely when Naomi finds out that God visited his people, we don't know. Precisely how long it takes her to get back to Bethlehem, we don't know. Precisely how long she's been in Bethlehem since the reaping has begun, we don't know. What we do know is that Ruth and Naomi have returned not merely in time for the dregs, not merely in time for the leftovers, that which maybe has sat in the field for a while and is kind of rotten and the animals have passed it over. We've returned in time for the beginning of barley harvest. It's quite the coincidence, isn't it? Of all the fields in Bethlehem for Ruth to glean in, she chances to chance upon Boaz's field. Of all the clans from which Elimelech, or from which Boaz might come, he happens to be from the clan of Elimelech, something that's mentioned not once, but twice. Of all the kinds of person that Boaz could have been, he happens to be a worthy man. You know, it's interesting. Naomi doesn't mention Boaz to Ruth. Now, whether Naomi's forgotten in her grief or whether she's too prideful to contact somebody or whether it's just a matter of not having gotten to that point yet, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. But Naomi never mentions Boaz to Ruth, and yet Ruth ends up in his field. Of all the times for Boaz to come out from the city and into the fields, it just happens to be at the time when Ruth is somewhere nearby so that he can see her. What are the odds? What are the chances? It's almost too perfect. Because, of course, it is perfect. Because there are no odds. There are no chances. There are no coincidences. There is only the divine ordination of a sovereign God who is always working toward the redemption and the salvation of his people. Because God's providence is not merely a display of power. It's not merely a display of being able to move pieces on a chessboard. It's rather a display of his love. Not merely in the big things, but even in the small things. Because this is the beauty of God, isn't it? That God works through your choices, through your mistakes, even in Elimelech's case, through his sin, and still bring something beautiful out of it. That he cares enough about us and is involved enough in the ordinary to make it extraordinary. That he's able to take the pain and the suffering and the loss and the frustration and the sorrow and work in and through it to bring about healing. Not merely to bring relief, but to bring redemption. You know, they say that hindsight is 20/20. And in a sense, it's true, isn't it? We often see things more clearly after we've been separated from the moment for a bit. And we know that sometimes it's easier to read God's providences by looking back than it is in the moment in which we find ourselves. That's often true for us too. But that's one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, that God has given his word to us. It's one of the reasons God has given us these stories. It's one of the reasons why we continue to read these stories, because as we read them, we are reminded, even if you can't see it in your own life right now, when you look at Ruth's life, you can. And what does it remind you of? It reminds you of the God who does not change. It reminds you of the God whose character is impeccable. It reminds you of the God who has made promises. I will be your God. You will be my people. It reminds you of the Lord Jesus Christ who says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. If you can't see it in your own life and you're walking through the ringer right now, then look at Ruth's life. Look at Naomi's life. Read the story of Ruth and connect that story to your own and remember that this is the way that God is moving for you, even if you can't yet see it. Hold on. That's what Ruth's story is meant to do for us. When you can't reckon with God's actions in your life now, come back to his word. Be reminded of who God is. Be reminded of how he is towards his people. be reminded of the fact that God is working out all things for the good of those who love Him. There are no chances. There are no chance encounters. There are no random sequences. There are no unnecessary or irredeemable sufferings. Look, there's not a lot of action in this story. But when you piece it together, you see the story that God is weaving. You see the story that God is weaving for the good of His people. And you don't have to go just to Ruth. You can go back to Genesis, to the story of Joseph. You can go back to the end of Genesis and into the beginning of Exodus and the story of Israel, 400 years in slavery. You can go back and go to the story of basically all of God's people, from David, Jeremiah, Job, and to Jesus, and to see the way in which God takes all those whom He loves and raises them up, to see the way in which God takes those whom He loves and keeps His promises to them and to us through them. Because, of course, through Joseph, God saved Israel. To Israel, God brings deliverance, and through Israel, God brings the Messiah. God brought salvation to His people in ways they could never have expected. And He did it more beautifully than they would have done it. Look, when Ruth returns home from this initial outing of gleaning, she has enough food not only for today, but for tomorrow and the next day and the next. And she's been given food that she can eat with her mother-in-law right then and there that's already been prepared. Do you understand what the story is doing? Earlier in the day, when Ruth first set out, they were probably wondering, are we going to make it? And by the end of this chapter, they have excess. God has moved Ruth and Naomi through her from famine to feasting. And what I want us to be absolutely certain of is it's not merely a fact that God is sovereignly at work over our stories. That is true. That is biblically unmistakable and undeniable. But it is also a fact that God is gracious in those stories. That God displays His grace toward His people. If you were to take the last verse of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2 and put them together, do you know what you get? You get a full harvest and a full man. Now, a full man might not be language that you would use. That seems like an odd way to say it, but you get a harvest that is plentiful and a man who is plentiful in what? In worth. Here is the first man that we have encountered. Elimelech, Malion, Chilion, they were no good. They died. Boaz is the first man we meet who actually reflects what Israel ought to have been. Ruth, we said last week, displays God's covenant love. She acts as Israel was supposed to have acted. She clings to Naomi the way that God clings to His people and the way that Israel was supposed to cling to their God. But no man in the story has yet. And then we meet Boaz. And Boaz is described as a Ha'il man, as a man who is not only generous, but he is righteous. He is valorous. He is a man who has might and means. Here's a man who is, at least so far, a match for Ruth in covenant faithfulness. The story's literally left famine behind and introduced abundance in every way. From famine to food, from emptiness to a fullness and surplus of kindness and of generosity. From those who were not certain about God's covenant love to those who are now recipients of that love. All that the famine took, God is restoring. All that the famine took away, God is bringing back and better. And we need to keep this in mind because there's a narrative tension here that you may not initially feel, but you need to understand and to pay attention to. Ruth is a Moabite. Ruth is not an Israelite. And that becomes really clear when you read chapter 1 again and you realize that for as long as Ruth is in Moab, she's Ruth. But the minute Ruth enters Bethlehem, at the end of chapter 1, she becomes Ruth, the Moabite. And then when you get to chapter 2, in verse 2, Ruth, the Moabite. And then you get to verse, 21 or 22, Ruth, the Moabite. And you get to verse 6, where Boaz asks, whose young woman is this? And he says, well, it's the young Moabite woman. And you think, well, maybe he doesn't know her name. I mean, it's possible. It's possible he doesn't. But it's an interesting answer to the question. It doesn't say, where is this young woman from? It says, whose young woman is this? The answer is, she's Moab's young woman. She's not ours. She's not one of us. She's on the outside. The question is, can a Moabite find favor in Israel? Can one who is outside find favor with those who are inside? What will Boaz do? Boaz, who is the pillar of this Bethlehem community, how will he respond to Ruth? Because it's true that in Deuteronomy 24, Ruth has the legal right to glean. But do you know what precedes Deuteronomy 24? Deuteronomy 23. Do you know what Deuteronomy 23 says? It says that Moabites are excluded from the assembly of God's people to the 10th generation. How will she be treated as a Moabite gleaning in the fields of Israel? How will the valorous, upright man that Boaz is treat a Moabite in his fields? The answer to that? With favor, with protection, with provision, with blessing. Because Ruth, Boaz says, Ruth has left behind her father, her mother, her native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. Ruth has turned away from all that was true of her in Moab and has turned towards Israel. And as we said last week, she has claimed Israel's promises for herself. The question remains, though, will she receive them? And what we see with Boaz is that, yes, she will. Boaz says to her, if you're thirsty, come drink water that the young men have drawn. As one commentator says, a foreign woman customarily draws water for Israelites. She does not drink of water drawn by Israelites. But Boaz invites Ruth to do that. Boaz prevents his young men from accosting her in any way, whether physically or verbally. Boaz gives to her the covenant blessing that Naomi gave to her, except Naomi tried to give it to her in a foreign land. Naomi tried to say that by turning away back to Moab, you can still have this blessing. But what we saw last week with Orpah was that wasn't true. But here's Ruth in the covenant land, among the covenant people, claiming the covenant promises for herself and receiving the covenant blessing. In God's amazing providence, he ordains that Boaz would be the answer to his own prayer for her. Boaz asked that the Lord would repay her for what she has done. And then, because of Boaz's generosity, she goes home with a week's worth of food and dinner already cooked. Boaz asked that a full reward would be given to her by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And Boaz is the one who becomes the refuge from those reapers who might have ulterior motives or who might act in certain ways that are unbecoming of an Israelite. He is the one who gives her a place among the people of God, so that as Ruth reflected God's covenant love to Naomi in chapter 1, Boaz here reflects it to Ruth. And the result of this is that by the end of the chapter, in verse 20, Naomi utters a word of praise. The woman who wanted to be called bitter, the woman who said, I am empty, that God's hand has gone out against me, that the Almighty has testified against me. She is now the one who says, the Lord has shown kindness and has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi's voice has changed. Her tone has changed. The entire tenor of her speech is different. She utters a cry of praise, noting that the line of Elimelech might yet have life. The story, beloved, is not stacking up coincidences. It's stacking up blessings, showing us the beautiful way in which God's flower of grace begins to bloom and the sweetness that we already begin to taste as it does so. Because what we see is that the blessings are not only keep coming, but they keep increasing. So we move from permission to protection and from protection to promotion. So that Ruth now has a seat at the table with the Israelite people. She is now passed the plate by Boaz herself, who in doing so identifies her as one who belongs there. The chapter ends with something of another tension that maybe you didn't pick up. It says, so Ruth kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived there with her mother-in-law. It's not a very exciting ending to a chapter. But what it does is it reminds us that although the barley and wheat harvest would have been a period of about 7 weeks, and although those 7 weeks have passed, we've got no movement on the marriage front. It ends with, she lived with her mother-in-law. Not with Boaz. That's what we expect. It's what we want. Quite frankly, it's what we need. We don't have it yet. But the narrative resolves its own tension in this way. Every Israelite reader, every Jewish reader would know that the end of barley and wheat harvests, that 7 week period, was what? The Feast of Weeks, better known as perhaps to you as Pentecost. In other words, what the story ends with is the celebration, the coming celebration of God's bounteous provision. The author not only shows us God's gracious providence as this story progresses, but he shapes us to expect more of it. He shapes us not merely to think God might still yet be gracious, but to expect that God will be gracious, because what's coming is a feast dedicated to the provision and the providence of God in being gracious to his people. Chapter 2 opens with grace and closes with it by preparing us to expect more of it. Did you notice in the opening of chapter 2, did you notice how it opens? It doesn't open with Boaz. It opens with Naomi. It says, now Naomi had a relative. Why do I point this out? Because the last words we have from Naomi in chapter 1 are essentially the words, I'm empty. I have nothing. Chapter 2 opens, Naomi had. Naomi had a relative, which is to say God gave. God provided. To a bitter Israelite, God begins to give the sweet, sweet aroma and flavor of his grace and his redemptive work. So that by the verse 20 of this same chapter, Naomi's words might end in praise. Beloved, God has done and is doing the same for all of you who are in Christ. God has done and is doing the same for his people today as he did in Ruth's story. And more so, because he has given you his own son, and in him every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours now. You know that like Ruth, you're a foreigner. You're a Moabite for all intents and purposes. You are, as Paul says, at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But what God does for the Moabitess Ruth, God does for all those who come to Christ by faith. He brings them in. He gives them a seat at the table. He feeds them at his banqueting table. He is the one who gives to them not merely of water that men will drink and thirst again, but gives to them the living water that men will drink and never thirst again. He gives them not merely an ephah of barley to feed them for a week, but he gives them the bread of life, even his own son, Jesus Christ, that we might never hunger again. Everything that Boaz was for Ruth, Jesus is more for you. Everything that Boaz was, Jesus is better. Boaz can feed Ruth and his workers and maybe some of the people in the town, but he can't feed the world. Jesus can. Jesus can. Boaz can command his men not to harm Ruth, but at the end of the day, he's not going to provide a whole lot of protection should they gang up and do something. But do you know who it is that says to the winds and the waves, "Peace, be still," and expects them to obey? Jesus does. Boaz can show kindness to the living, but only the Lord Jesus Christ can raise the dead. Brothers and sisters, if you are here this morning and you are suffering and struggling and wondering whether or not God really loves you, read the story of Ruth, read it in light of God's redemptive plan, and remember what he has given you in Christ. One commentator says it this way: there is more grace in Christ than there is need in you. There is more grace in Christ than there is need in you. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. If you have never bowed the knee, never acknowledged him, never confessed your sin, then do that today. Find salvation, find satisfaction, find fulfillment. But if you are in Christ and you are struggling this morning, then I would say to you, don't let go. Stop your doubting. Read God's word. Read the story of Ruth. See the way that God is always at work, even through the pain, even through the suffering, even through the loss and the struggle, to bring about redemption for all those who are his, even Moabites like you and me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we marvel at the grace that you have shown. We marvel at what is ours in Christ. Forgive us for our weakness of faith. We believe, O God, help our unbelief. Supply us, we pray, with all that we need. Give us Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.